Ephesians chapter 6. We'll be focused in on the last half of the 14th verse, but let's go ahead and read verses 13 and 14. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. We've considered the enemies which the Christian must face in this war that he is called to and engaged in. We talked about the importance of standing in the Lord's strength and in his might alone. And now we're looking at the armor of God. We began last week with the belt of truth. But the armor of God, the Greek word, one Greek word, panoply, the whole armor of God. And last week we considered the first half of this 14th verse, the belt of truth. And we mentioned our key theme last week was that it's the truth, not simply the objective truth, not just the truth out there, or even that truth as it is in this word, that's vital, but it's that truth sincerely, personally, and firmly believed. Now, as we look at verse 14 again, we take up the second piece of armor, the breastplate of righteousness, fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So, as we mentioned from last week, the Roman Paul has got the Roman soldier in mind as he is prepared for battle, and so, like the belt, this breastplate was a major piece of equipment. The breastplate would have protected the soldier from just below the neck to just above the thighs, so the chest. Area, the abdomen, the vital organs necessary for life, especially the heart. And so we can say also, obviously, a very important piece of armor, one not to be neglected. And remember, Paul would have had numerous opportunities to observe Roman soldiers up close. This was one of his prison epistles, and he probably dictated this to a secretary as he would have been chained to Roman soldiers there in captivity. And seeing this breastplate, so vital for the safety of the soldier, so protective and important for his survival, so in the very same way, Paul exhorts us to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, let's think about that word righteousness for a moment. We have sung about it already this morning in all three of our hymns. In addition, we have read about it from Isaiah chapter 59. But let's think about that word righteousness and how the Bible speaks of it, how the Bible uses it, especially in connection with the born-again believer. That's the context. And most of us, I'm pretty sure, understand or we get it that there are two aspects of righteousness, two aspects which must be distinguished and not confused. If we confuse these two aspects of righteousness, we can get the gospel wrong. Both aspects of righteousness are spoken of in connection to the believer, but we must distinguish them. Sometimes we refer to them as imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. Imputed, imparted. Now, by imputed righteousness, we mean a righteousness that's not our own. In other words, it's a righteousness that is not mine personally. Sometimes we call it, theologians will refer to it, and somebody mentioned it, this to me on Wednesday, we call it an alien righteousness, a righteousness that comes from outside of us. And so it's the righteousness of another, That's what it means. When alien righteousness doesn't mean that it's strange or from some foreign planet in that sense of the word, but it's the righteousness of another. And brethren, in the context of the New Testament and the gospel, it's the very righteousness of Christ. It's the righteousness of Christ which is counted, or you may use the word reckoned, to be ours when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's imputed righteousness. It's a righteousness that's not ours personally. It's Christ, but it's reckoned to be ours. It's counted as ours. That's what imputed means. It's given to us. It's counted to be ours upon our believing. We speak of being justified, being counted righteous through faith, faith in Christ. On the other hand, imparted righteousness, which is worked within us, a righteousness worked within us by the Holy Spirit of God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a righteousness exhibited by us in a life of faithfulness to God, a life of holiness, imparted righteousness, the righteousness which Christ works in us, and we work out. We live it out in the world. We exhibit it in a holy life. Now, without going into it, because it's been a topic of discussion amongst us, but I trust you understand why it's vital to distinguish between the two. Imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. And while it's vital we distinguish between the two, it's always the case. This is always true. Where the one is in truth, the other will be as well. The Bible is clear. It's inevitable. It is necessary. It's consistent with the very character of God. Where one is, the other will be as well. So we distinguish between the two. We must, in order to keep the gospel right. But because we make that distinction, brethren, we must also realize that they cannot be separated. Where the one is, the other will be as well. And I'm convinced, as I read Ephesians 6, that Paul has both of these aspects in mind as he simply and pointedly exhorts us to put on the breastplate of righteousness. So if you'll look at your notes, you'll see we really just have 2 points today. Two very basic, two very fundamental things. So first, imputed righteousness. And I think I've given this statement to you. You can follow along as I give it to you again orally. Let me say this about imputed righteousness. When Paul says, there in Ephesians 6:14, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, he's implying the importance of our getting an understanding of the wonderful truth that when a sinner believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the very righteousness of Christ is imputed to him or to her. Reckoned to be his or her. Paul says, get a handle on that. That's what it means to put on the breastplate of righteousness. And let me repeat that because it's so vital, it's so important. It means getting an understanding of this truth. What truth? This truth, that when a sinner believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the very righteousness of Christ is reckoned to his or her account. It is imputed to them. The greatest question possible for every single sinner, and even, you know what, and I'm thinking, even as I say that, I understand the big problem in our day is that the great mass of people and those that we move among from day to day are oblivious to their sinfulness. A question for sinners, well, that doesn't involve me. I'm not really a sinner. But if we're here today, and God by His grace has given to us a sense and awareness of our sinfulness, the greatest question for us, for sinful people, is this: how can I be acceptable with God? There is not a greater question than that. If you haven't dealt with that question, you haven't dealt with the most important issue of not just life, but of eternity. How can I be acceptable to God? That's the great question. Job in 25 and verse 4 says, how then can man be in the right? How can man be righteous before God? That's the question Job asked. How can he who is born of woman be pure? That's the question of all questions, because God is holy. God is perfectly holy. And brethren, in this day in which we live, we can't overemphasize that. God is holy. He's not the man upstairs. Doesn't it just sicken you to hear people speak of God so irreverently? God is not the overindulgent grandfather figure in the sky, nor is he my best buddy. The way so many people today imagine and think of God. He is a holy God. He is wholly other, and he is separate from sinners. He is not like us. He is the holy God. And he demands righteousness in his creatures. Make no mistake about that. And what is righteousness? The Bible speaks of it so often. What is righteousness? You might think of the word rightness. In the ESV version of the Bible, that question that Job asks is, how can a man be right before God? How can a man be righteous in the eyes of God? Righteousness means to measure up. It means to measure up to the, particularly to the demands or the standards of the will and the mind of God. Now let's think about this, and please follow me carefully. Righteousness means, this is what righteousness means. It means that I should be all that God says I should be in the light of His law. That's righteousness. In the light of His mind and will that is revealed in Scripture. I should be all of that. That's righteousness. To be righteous means to measure up and not fall short of the divine standard. To be what God tells me I ought to be. That's righteousness. Are you following me? But how in the world can we possibly claim to be that, knowing our sinfulness? If that's what righteousness is, how can any sinner claim to be righteous? And the truth is, we know, most of us, I believe, many of us, we know acutely and painfully our own sinfulness. And we know the problem, of course, is that our sinfulness condemns us before God, who is holy. And we know in our heart of hearts that one day we'll stand before this God. What righteousness we may claim to have, the Bible writes off with the illustration of filthy rags. All our righteousnesses, says the prophet, are as filthy rags. But the great and wonderful truth that's emphasized over and again throughout Scripture, but in particular by the Apostle Paul, it's a truth that the Apostle Paul himself discovered in a very personal way. You remember on that road to Damascus, and there he was, a self-righteous Pharisee. He thought he was so righteous, and yet what a vile, wretched sinner he was. And he made this great discovery. It's the same great discovery Martin Luther made. We just sang one of his hymns. It's the same discovery that every true Christian makes. It's the great answer to the great question, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'm righteous. God himself provides a perfect righteousness for the sinner, in which that sinner is rendered, reckoned, counted acceptable before a holy God. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone, provided for us in Christ alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Brother, that's the gospel. You got to get that right. It is that righteousness by which the sinner is made acceptable to God. It is the only answer to the greatest question. The great discovery of every true born again believer. And I want to bring a number of things about this righteousness home to your hearts this morning. These are things that you know well, but these are indeed things that we need to be reminded of. And I want to be pointed, and I want to be clear concerning five things about this imputed righteousness, and how it is by that alone that we are acceptable before God. And the first thing is, this imputed righteousness is absolutely adequate. This righteousness provided the sinner by God, brethren, is perfect. It's a perfect righteousness. It's divine righteousness. I want you to think about that. The righteousness provided the sinner who believes in Jesus is a perfect righteousness. There's no flaw in it. Not the slightest imperfection in the righteousness God provides for sinners in the gospel. I want you to think how perfect it is. God himself, in his perfect holiness and omniscience, the Bible says, with eyes that burn like fire, God himself scrutinizing this righteousness that he provides for the sinner cannot find one flaw, one blemish in it. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me. He has covered me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Brethren, the sinner, that's you and me, are destitute of righteousness of ourselves. There is none righteous, says the Bible, no, not one. You know the verses. God has therefore provided in Christ a perfect righteousness for each and all of his people. A righteousness that satisfies all the righteous demands of God's holy law that are against us. It's a righteousness that has been worked out by the Savior himself, who is our substitute and surety. The righteousness of Christ is now imputed. That means legally reckoned to be ours by God through faith in Christ. It is a perfect righteousness. Now, you got to get that. You got to get that. You're not acceptable before God by some faulty righteousness or partial righteousness. Get that. This is important. And in the second place, it's immutable. Now, you know what that means. It doesn't change, this righteousness. The righteousness of Christ never, ever ever ceases to be what it is and what it has always been, what we've just said it is, perfect. And it never ceases to be that. Now, of course, we live in a world of change and decay, don't we? We live in a world where everything around us is going bad. We sing that hymn, a wonderful hymn, Abide With Me. It's often a hymn that people will sing at the close of the Lord's Day. Abide With Me, there's that second verse that says, change and decay in all around I see. And so, brethren, everything changes in this life. Everything we know changes. Isn't it true that it might be something that we know to be very pleasing, very pleasant, very delightful to us at one stage of its existence? In a year's time or so, it might be totally different. Remember when cell phones first came out? You know, I was so delighted. Oh, a cell phone, wow. It's about the size of a bread box, you know. But man, boy, what can possibly be better than this? About 6 months later, we're tossing that. The new ones come out. Things change. Maybe a better illustration would be a nice, fresh a loaf of bread from the oven, setting out to cool, you know, on the counter, and you come home and, oh, your wife says, don't cut that yet, let it cool for just a moment, you know. Leave it out on the counter a week or two. Not so pleasing. Not so pleasing, unless you put some additives in it or something like that. It'd be just fine then. But seriously, everything changes. Everything decays. Creation scientists speak of the law of entropy. That is, everything tends to its dissolution, tends to decay and to disorder. Everything runs downhill, the law of thermodynamics. But the righteousness that God provides in the gospel never changes. It never deviates one iota from the perfection that we just referred to. In the third place, this righteousness is not dependent upon my feelings. Do you get that? This righteousness provided by God in the gospel, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, is not dependent, it's not affected by my feelings or your feelings or anybody's feelings. And brethren, this is crucial, especially in the day in which we live, and especially for people who struggle and have difficulty over the whole matter of their acceptance by God. A lot of people struggle with that very thing because they don't feel accepted. The whole business of their sins and their persons, they need to lay hold of this truth that the righteousness which God provides in the gospel is not dependent upon my feelings. As we mentioned last week, we talked about this a bit when in relationship of truth. The big problem with feelings is that they change so often. Sometimes we feel great, top of our game, walking on cloud nine. Sometimes not so much, or even terrible. Sometimes we feel that God is pleased with us. Other times that he's quite displeased with us. Sometimes we feel that we're close to God. Other times that we're far away, removed from God. Sometimes we feel as though God is smiling upon us. Oh, the smile of God. And other times we feel as if he's frowning upon us. Sometimes we feel joyful and other times miserable and blue. But brethren, and please lay hold of this. Your feelings, you see, your ups and your downs, shifting as they do not affect the righteousness of Christ one iota. Not in the least bit. You see, that's why we must be very careful about making too much of our emotions and our feelings. Now, of course, and I feel I really want to say this, because I certainly don't want to be misunderstood from last week. Feelings and emotions are a very important part of life. In fact, I would suggest they are a very important part of the Christian life. I would go so far as to say this: to have an emotionless Christian would be a contradiction in terms. I really believe that. In fact, I would go so far as to say impossible. How can anybody be emotionless if they've known something of the wonderful truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Brethren, I can't sing just as I am. I can't sing "Great God of Wonders." I can't sing "Amazing Grace" with a dry eye. Important feelings and emotions. I remember a story. I hope I get it right. Dr. Lloyd Jones, many of you know the name, a leading evangelical preacher and writer, pastor at Westminster Chapel in Great Britain, especially in the 50s and 60s, a real leader amongst evangelicals. Many of us have a debt of gratitude, as we remember back in the early 70s, and we started reading the Puritans, and Lloyd-Jones was very instrumental in having those works republished and printed in a quality way. Lloyd-Jones was a Calvinist who certainly loved the Lord. And there's a story that goes that he would not cooperate. He was a man of conviction. He would not cooperate with the Billy Graham Crusades in Great Britain. And they wanted his cooperation. And one of the front men for Billy Graham had called him on the phone seeking his support for these crusades. And this particular man, obviously knowing that, well, Lloyd-Jones is a Calvinist, I'll play to that. Lloyd-Jones puts a great deal of value in doctrine, I'll play to that. Says to Dr. Jones on the phone, and says, "And all these people coming forward in these crusades, they're coming with no emotion whatsoever." Well, that was just the wrong thing to say to Lloyd-Jones, who is a Welshman, by the way, and they're very emotional, but as if Calvinists are against feelings and emotion. How can anyone respond to the gospel, says Lloyd-Jones, without emotion? That's impossible. How can you see yourself as a sinner in the sight of a holy God? How can you see the blood of Christ that's been poured out for you? How can you see the grace of God in the gospel, all received without any emotion? Be really sad. Have to wonder if they're converted at all. So we have to have emotions. But in terms of our standing with God, in terms of our acceptance with God, we must not lean upon our emotions. We must learn not to lean upon those emotions. Because our emotions, up or down, don't affect one iota the righteousness of Christ. You got to get that. I'll go even further in saying the righteousness of Christ is not dependent upon my performance. The righteousness of Christ is not dependent upon my performance. You know, brethren, sometimes I do okay as a Christian. I hope you understand I'm not saying that in a boasting way, but sometimes I do okay. I make some progress in the Christian life. Sometimes I do real poorly as a Christian. Sometimes I succeed and I get the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus. Sometimes I fail and fall flat, and I'm defeated. But brethren, the fact is, the righteousness of Christ which God provides in the gospel is not dependent upon my performance, not dependent upon your performance, not affected at all. And I'm going to take it a step further. I might make some of you a bit uncomfortable here. Some of you might think, oh, Pastor, don't go there. Now listen, the righteousness of Christ which God provides in the gospel is not even affected by my sins. Feel a little uncomfortable about that? Now listen to what I said. The righteousness of Christ, which God Himself provides in the gospel, is not affected by my sins. And of course, I say that, and I know that people can take such a statement and they can greatly abuse it. I know that. I get it. And so they'll say, well, this grace thing, well, that's great. I like this. I'll live the way I like and still be accepted by God. Well, I'm going to come back to this. I'm going to show how that's wrong. But and I know people say that. But it's important for me to say this morning, my sins as a believer in Christ do not affect the righteousness of God provided in the gospel. Neither do your sins. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, our sins do not make the righteousness of Christ any less. Our sins cannot detach divine righteousness. And brethren, this is the very wonder and glory of the gospel. Lloyd-Jones said, if a man is faithfully preaching the gospel and from time to time is not accused of antinomianism, you better check, he might not be preaching the gospel. But this is the very glory of the work of God in Christ, that a righteousness is provided for sinners who believe upon the Savior, and it is completely independent of the sinner's feelings, performance, even his sins. And so the Apostle Paul gives us that wonderful statement of gospel truth. Turn over there with me to 2 Corinthians 5:21. And I'm going to be reading this verse out of the King James Bible. I prefer that translation here. For he, that is God, has made him, that's the Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now I know you all know that verse. But what an amazing statement. Don't let your familiarity rob you of how amazing and radical that is. To put it in our vernacular, 2 Corinthians 5:21 is just mind-blowing. Mind-boggling. That a sinner like you, as you believe on Jesus Christ and are joined to him by faith, you are made, you see it, you are made, says the Bible, the righteousness of God in him. Get that? You are made divinely righteous. That's amazing. That's just spectacular. Who would believe it? Well, we wouldn't believe it if it weren't in the Bible. It's the Word of God. That's why we sang that hymn earlier that I had printed for you by Horatius Bonner. I came across it this week. There's that verse, near, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be, for in the person of his Son, I'm just as near as he. Dear brethren, might we lay hold of that profound truth? It's the very heart of the gospel. And of course, the he at the end of the phrase is the Son, Jesus Christ. Let me give you another verse from the hymn we sang. So dear, so very dear to God, more dear I cannot be. The love wherewith he loves the Son, such is his love to me. We could put in another word. We could change it up a bit. The hymn writer didn't use this word, but we could use the word acceptable. Let me put it in one of those verses. Acceptable. So very acceptable to God, more acceptable I cannot be. For in the person of his Son, I'm as acceptable as he. Brethren, do you believe that? You better, because it's the gospel. The gospel, the grace of God, the very heart and foundation. Brethren, we must get to the place, you see. And here's the point. We must get to the place where we cease our striving, where we stop our struggling and our imagining that we somehow, by our performance, by what we do, that somehow we can render ourselves acceptable to God. Got to let go of that. We must come to the place where we recognize that he has provided what we do not nor can ever have in ourselves or ever will have in ourselves. An absolute, perfect, divine righteousness. He has given it to us in Jesus Christ. Why do you think the Apostle Paul was so full of joy when he discovered that truth? Why do you think Martin Luther was so full of joy when he discovered that truth? He wasn't happy before. Why do you think Charles Wesley could write, "Mine eye diffused a quickening ray. The dungeon, it flamed with light. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? An absolute, perfect, divine righteousness. He's given it to us in Jesus Christ. R.C. Sproul said, "We are either justified by a righteousness that is in us, or a righteousness that is apart from us. There's no third way." Well, God bless you, R.C. It's not yours, this righteousness. It's Christ. It's imputed to you. It's reckoned as yours. God says it's yours in Christ, and when we are in Christ by faith, and I say this very carefully because it could be blasphemous if it were not the very revelation of Holy Scripture, the sinner is just as acceptable to God Almighty as Jesus Christ himself in Christ. Brethren, that's Paul's point in this letter to the Ephesians. That's why 14 times in chapter 1, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. He's blessed us with every possible blessing. Every single blessing that has been given to Christ, he's is ours in Christ. Now, Paul can't say it any other way. All things are yours in Christ. It's the wonder and the glory of the gospel. And it's this truth that brings assurance and hope and confidence in the life of a sinful believer, a humble believer. And it's this truth that Paul has in mind when he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness, because you just cannot fight the devil. You cannot fight the devil if you're uncertain about your acceptance with God. You cannot possibly go into battle against principalities and powers if you're not sure that God has received you. Impossible. And so Paul speaks of having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Have you grasped? Have you laid hold of this tremendous, wonderful truth that God has provided an imputed righteousness, the righteousness of his own Son, a divine, flawless, perfect righteousness, which renders you acceptable to God in Christ himself, received by faith alone. Dear brethren, lay hold of that. Embrace that. That's putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Don't let go of that. And when the devil comes against you, and he will, and when he bashes you, and he will, when he tries to get you to look at yourself, oh, look at your feelings, look how you're feeling today, look at your emotions, look at what you've done, and all of that, you have to say no. No. That's what Paul did in Romans 7. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Christ Jesus. It is Christ who died. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Is that true for you? Jeremiah 23:6, my hope is in the Lord our righteousness. That's my hope, you see. Not my performance, not my faithfulness, not what I am, but what he is. Blessed be God for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But I said the apostle has in mind, and we need to move on quickly, not only imputed righteousness, but imparted righteousness. So in the second place, let's consider imparted righteousness. And let me say this. Putting on the breastplate of righteousness means becoming really serious and focused about the nurturing and the advancing of the new life which is within every true believer. Paul has that in mind as well. Let me repeat that. Putting on the breastplate of righteousness means becoming really serious and focused about the nurturing and the advancing of the new life which is within every true believer. Imparted righteousness implies first the reality that Christ, as well as giving us his own righteousness, he begins to work in us, the believer, by the Holy Spirit, which is given to everyone who believes in Jesus, a righteousness that has an effect within us. And so a righteousness that we begin to manifest, a righteousness we begin to exhibit in a holy life. 1 John chapter 2, chapter 1 and verse 29, everyone who does righteousness is born of God. Now the question to ask is, how does this nurturing of the new life, how does that equip us for battle with the devil, which is what Paul is getting at here? Well, let me just make a few quick suggestions. I won't develop all of these fully. They're in your notes. It does this by producing within us a disposition against sin. Imparted righteousness, and don't forget, brethren, the two, imputed and imparted righteousness, always go together, never have the one without the other. Imparted righteousness produces within the true Christian a disposition against sin. So going back to what I mentioned earlier, this is why if someone comes along and says, wow, you know, they've heard that about imputed righteousness, and boy, my sins don't affect the perfect righteousness of Christ, which is absolutely true. And someone comes along and says, wow, I really like that. I like that idea, you know, about imputed righteousness, that even my sins can't affect the righteousness of Christ. That's what makes me acceptable to God. I like that because, you know, that means I don't have to be concerned about my sin. Now, you see, I don't have to worry about sin. I can go out into the world. I can go down to school with my buds. I can go to the job site. I can, in my neighborhood, at home, in my family, even in the church. I can sin all I like, anywhere I like, and I can still be acceptable to God. Oh, brethren, how foolish is that? That simply demonstrates, that exposes total ignorance of the gospel of Christ. You'll remember, of course, how that was the reaction of some to Paul's teaching. In Romans 4, 5, and 6, he talked about this justification, that just this imputed righteousness. And there were some that said, oh, wow, great. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul said, God forbid. You see, it's an indication when anyone talks that way. And listen, many do. They may not say it exactly that way, but they say it at least in the way they live. I can sin all I like, and yet I'll still be saved. It doesn't really matter. Many people say that. And when they say it, it reveals their heart, that they are really unsaved people. That's what it reveals. They're unregenerate. They haven't been born again. They know neither the imputed righteousness of Christ nor the imparted righteousness of Christ. Because when the imparted righteousness of Christ is ours, we will discover in our hearts a new disposition of heart. Do you have that? A disposition against sin. So imputed righteousness, yes. And imparted righteousness, the one is never given without the other. You see, that new life which Christ gives to the believer causes the Christian to oppose, yes, even to hate sin. The Bible refers to it as being converted. We're going to talk about conversion in the next message. Before, we enjoyed and we reveled in our sin. Before, we loved our sin. Matter of fact, we sought it out, pursued it. Now the believer finds within his heart and soul a disposition against sin. There's a conflict with sin. He still finds it within him, but he sure doesn't like that discovery. And he begins to fight a lifelong battle against sin. Do you know something about that? Please look over at 1 John chapter 3 for just a moment. And surely this is the apostle's understanding here. Just what we're talking about. 1 John chapter 3. Look at verses 4 through 8. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And now notice the last verse in this section, verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And you know, I think the ESV here is really clear. The apostle is not implying the impossibility of sinlessness, but he's speaking of an ongoing practice of sin. In fact, he says in 1 John 1:10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word or his truth is not in us. So he's speaking of the habitual, the ongoing practice of sin. When it's one's lifestyle, when one is happy with it, when one's okay with it, when one is content with it, when one caters to it or indulges it in their life. And what's he saying? Nobody who is born of God can live like that. Regardless of modern evangelical claims to the contrary. John says it's impossible. And do you see why? No, he says there, God's seed abides in him, the seed of the divine life. And he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. In other words, God has put the new divine life in him. He's imparted righteousness to him in the new birth. So it's impossible for a true Christian to think he can just carry on in a lifestyle that's contrary to God, sinful in his sight. Impossible, because the new life which Christ puts within us creates a disposition against it. We see it, that is sin, as hateful to our Savior. We see it as harmful to our search for life. And the believer takes up this battle, this daily battle against sin, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, imparted righteousness. And so when Satan comes to us with temptations to sin, there is this disposition in the true believer which rises up and says, no, we fight and we battle. Sometimes we fail. Sometimes we're overcome. Sometimes we lose. But the disposition of the new nature is against sin. Now, the other side of that, we can think of it as two sides to the same coin. The other side of this is the truth that the new life imparted to us gives a genuine love for Christ and the things that please Him. The Heidelberg Catechism speaks of both of these in a very helpful way. The mortification of sin and the living unto Christ. So imparted righteousness in the true believer produces a love for the Savior. What does Peter say in 1 Peter 2:7? To you who believe, He is precious. Now, brethren, think about it. When someone is precious to you, and we all have people in our lives that are precious to us, and if they are really precious, you don't seek to do those things that are grievous to them, do you? No, it wouldn't make any sense to say, well, this person is precious to me, and I'm going to see how bad I can really upset them today. This would be illogical. If someone is precious to you, you don't deliberately do things that displease them. Now, you may inadvertently do them. Yeah, we do, don't we? You may stumble and fall and fail and do those things that displease Him, but it's not your intent. You don't deliberately set out to do those things, not if they're precious to you. You want to please Him, and the Bible says, to you who believe, He is precious. And the great aim of the new life in every true Christian is to please Him. Instead of pleasing ourselves, instead of pleasing our fellow sinners. Brethren, it's really quite simple. It's really quite simple. This is not complicated. The aim of the new creature in Christ is to please Christ. It's that simple. And where there is a heart set upon pleasing Christ, mark it down, there is a person ready to battle the devil. There's this disposition against sin. There's this love to the Savior. He's fastening on the breastplate of righteousness as He seeks to develop and nurture this new life. And that hatred for sin, it becomes stronger over time. That love for the Savior becomes stronger over time. And in the third place, this new life strengthens us in our fellowship with God. I have to move on pretty quick here. Earlier I said, and I want to repeat it, not even my sins affect my standing, my acceptance with God. They don't affect that imparted or imputed righteousness. They cannot diminish it in the least, the righteousness of Christ. However, it is true to say our sins do affect the enjoyment of His fellowship. Sin is always grievous to God, always, and it will bring His fatherly chastisement. There's this wonderful promise in Psalm 45, verse 7. Your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now think about it. Is God going to do that if we are consistently walking in a sinful course? Will He bestow upon us the joy or the spirit of gladness? Will he do that if you are a disobedient child? No, He won't. Is God going to use you if you're walking in disobedience? Not likely. Not likely. Is God going to answer your prayers if you're walking in disobedience? And of course we would say, well, God is sovereign and He may, but we have no right. We would have no warrant to expect it. Our sins, even as believers, though they do not affect our acceptance, they do have sad effects upon our relationship with our Father within the family of God. And you know this, don't you? I don't have to take you to a lot of scripture concerning this. You know this experientially, don't you? I can appeal to your conscience. You know when your conscience is troubling you. You know that when you have sinned against God, you know that when there's something wrong in your life, and you know that in some area of life you are doing or you are being that which is displeasing to God. You know when that's going on, and you also know how hard it is to pray. Don't you? I'm not going to the prayer meeting tonight. Your wife, what's wrong? Well, I got a headache. And then to get into that prayer closet. You know how hard it is to pray. You know that, don't you? I do. I sure do. You know when there's something, when you've got a bad conscience, it's difficult to pray. And it ought to be difficult. God wants us to deal with it. God isn't going to accept us in terms of fellowship, in terms of blessedness and joyfulness. Yes, he accepts us as his child. And the very proof, you see, that you are indeed a child is when you're disobedient, he chastens you. Because he's a loving father. He'll deal with you. You've got to deal with it. And so the nurturing of the new life strengthens us in our fellowship with God. Now, brethren, isn't that important? Is that this exhortation in Ephesians 6? Don't take this lightly. To walk with God, to know his smile of fellowship upon us, to be used by him, to have that open and wonderful access and prayer and expectation and warrant that he will hear and answer from heaven, a clear conscience, that's vital. And so when Paul exhorts us to put on the breastplate of righteousness, I believe he has these two wonderful, important truths in mind. That we have truly grasped firmly this wonderful truth that when a sinner believes in Jesus Christ, God imputes the righteousness of his Son, a divine, perfect righteousness to the sinner. And that's the basis of acceptance. And also by putting on the breastplate of righteousness, we become serious and we become focused about the nurturing and the advancing of the new life, imparted righteousness, which is within every believer. Those two things are involved in putting on the breastplate of righteousness. So, brethren, the Word of God calls us to this. It calls us to this. And then to go out and face the enemy, not only having fastened on, you see, about us the belt of truth, this belief of the objective truth that we read in God's Word, truth sincerely, personally, firmly believed, but having laid hold of the great truths of imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. We put on the breastplate of righteousness, standing ready to face the forces that are indeed set against us. Dear brethren, may the Lord open our understanding. May he give us a great appreciation of these two wonderful truths. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Father in heaven, we thank you for glorious truth that you have given to us. And we confess our spiritual dullness. We confess our failure to lay hold of these things. And Father, we pray that we may grasp and lay hold of the truth of imputed righteousness, that our acceptance before you, the forgiveness of our sins, our being counted righteous before you is dependent upon nothing but the righteousness and blood of Christ received by faith. May we then lay hold also of the truth of imparted righteousness, that we may nurture that seed that is planted within us at new birth, that we may hate sin, and we may grow in that hatred of it day by day, that we would grow in our love to the Savior, that we would know unbroken fellowship with you as our Father, that we may be quick, enabled by your strength and might to stand. Father, bless your word to our hearts. Spirit of God, would you come and bless it to us, anoint it, and work it, we pray, by your teaching in our very hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name alone. Amen.